Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening, not to Jeremiah, but to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're taking a little break over this Christmas season from Jeremiah. And we'll spend this week and next week looking at the Gospel accounts of the birth of Christ. And then the third week, of course, is our service of lessons and carols. So we'll be looking this evening at Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25, where we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And when her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." It's somewhat remarkable as we read our New Testament just how little the New Testament says about the birth of Christ. Especially when you consider what weight our culture and our church culture has put on Advent and the Christmas season, it's certainly not the emphasis of the New Testament. Paul's big theme is the death of Christ. And he doesn't really mention the birth of Christ. Really, only once he mentions the birth of Christ in Galatians. And even then, it's almost a passing glance. The emphasis of the New Testament is very much not on Christmas, but on the events of Easter. The emphasis of the New Testament is on the death and on the resurrection of Christ. Even in the Gospels, half of the Gospels don't even deal with the birth of Christ. The Gospel which we've been looking at in the mornings, Mark and John, really just hit the ground running. And the first that we really see of Jesus is him at his baptism. It's somewhat extraordinary just how little our New Testaments say about the birth of Christ. But although the New Testament doesn't major on the incarnation, it is obviously still vital for us to understand. The New Testament does deal with the birth of Christ. It is crucial for us to understand, after all, who this one is who hung on Calvary's cross. If we are to understand the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, if we are to understand redemption, then we have to understand just who this Redeemer is. And Matthew and Luke, unlike their friends Mark and John, do bring us into that very earliest days of Jesus. And they give us an extraordinary insight into the events surrounding the birth of Christ. And as Matthew recounts the birth of Christ, he wants us to see a very specific thing about Jesus. Matthew wants us to see that in this child is the one for whom we have been waiting. If Matthew had a favorite hymn, it might have been the one that says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." Matthew's gospel, as you know, is a very Jewish gospel. His big concern was to write for a Jewish audience, to show them the fulfillment of scriptures. You know, every gospel writer had a particular audience that he was writing to. Luke writing to the Gentiles, Mark writing to a Roman audience, but Matthew writing to a Jewish audience. It's why his gospel is so full of prophecy, and why Matthew is so quick to show us just exactly how this event, here and here, all the way through his gospel, relates back to prophecy in the Old Testament. It's why he begins his gospel with what we might be tempted to think is a somewhat tiresome genealogy. It's all there for a purpose, to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation. And as Matthew gives an account of the birth of Christ, it is very much in that same mindset that he comes into this birth of Jesus. He wants to show us that this Jesus, this child that is being born to Mary, is not just another child, but rather he is the one for whom we have been waiting, the one for whom the Old Testament has been looking. And so Matthew brings us into this somewhat curious scene. He brings us to this couple, Joseph and Mary, a couple that we really know nothing about, except what Matthew has told us in verse 16. At the end of his genealogy, summing it all up with these words, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." That's really all that we know about them. Rather unremarkable couple from a backwater in Palestine. And this couple, it seems, are rather close. Matthew tells us that they are betrothed. They have come together and they are betrothed. As I'm sure you know, this was an arrangement that we don't really have in our culture. It's more than being engaged, but it's less than being married. And then they're in this state of commitment, intending to be married. And Joseph finds what has to be some of the most devastating news that ever could have come to him, that ever could have come to any man who was engaged. That this woman to whom he was betrothed is with child, and it's not his. And Joseph is painted in Matthew's Gospel not as this particular saint who's simply willing to overlook things. This was undeniably evidence of adultery, it seemed to be. How else could Mary be pregnant? After all, he had not come together with her, as Matthew says in verse 18. So logically, he figured that it had to be the child of some other man, and so he resolved to divorce her. He resolved to put her away. However, although he was a just man, and although he was going to deal with Mary according to the law, he was also a compassionate man. You see, the Mosaic penalty for adultery is stoning. And Joseph wasn't going to have Mary stoned. Rather, he resolved to divorce her quietly, to break off the betrothal, and really just let things lie. But as Joseph considered what he ought to do, this most remarkable of things happens. This most remarkable of things happens to this most unremarkable of men. This angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and tells him not to divorce Mary. As Joseph is considering what to do, what's the best way to move forward? How can he go on from this betrayal, from this breaking of the law? How can he still be just and yet compassionate? This angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Do not divorce her. Do not put her away, for this child that is conceived in her is not the product of an adulterous affair, but rather it is the product of a miraculous intervention. The father of the child that is growing in Mary is not another man, but rather God himself. The child which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and this child is to be called Jesus." Now, I don't think we can imagine what must have been going through Joseph's mind as he heard these words. We probably don't give it a lot of thought. After all, Joseph really isn't a big player in the gospel narratives. It seems that he died during Jesus' adolescence, during his teenage years. The last we see of him is when Jesus is coming back from Jerusalem with his parents and famously left at the temple by both of them. But when we see Jesus in his adult ministry, we only ever hear of Mary. There's no Joseph. It seems that Joseph had died during Jesus' life. And so we're prone to not think much about Joseph. And even as we read these narratives in which he is contained, we tend to skip over him. After all, he seems to be somewhat of a bit player in this. He is not Mary, who is carrying the Holy Child, and he's not the Holy Child. But I think we have to think for a minute, just what must have been going through Joseph's mind as he heard these words. After all, this was a real man dealing with real circumstances. And he has just gone from the intense heartbreak of discovering that his betrothed Mary is carrying a child that is not his, to finding out the glorious news that this child is the child of God. Joseph must have wondered if he would lose his mind. I mean, how can he go from one extreme to the other? How can he comprehend who this child is and all that is happening to him? But he is to take this child, and he is to take this child as his own. He is to adopt this child, and he is to name this child, and he is to name this child Jesus. But what is most astonishing about this whole situation? It's astonishing that Joseph should find himself in this situation. It's astonishing that this angel should come and speak to Joseph and tell him all that is going on. It's astonishing at all that God would bring this child through Mary. But I think what is particularly astonishing, what is utterly remarkable, is that this child has come with a very distinct purpose. And he has come with one task. And he has come to save his people from their sins. This is no ordinary child. This is no regular baby. Here is the child of God, sent by God to do what only God could do. Here in this child is the very child for which all Israel had been waiting since the fall. Remember, since the fall, we've been waiting for a Redeemer to come. Immediately God had come with the promise that a son of the woman will come to crush the head of the serpent. God had promised that a Redeemer would come, that one would come who would do away with sin and who would undo the fall and who would restore mankind and put sin away. And now here in this child that we have been waiting for, here is this son of the woman finally come. The one who would finally put away sin, the one who would finally bring all our hopes to completion. Now Joseph, like all of Israel, must by this time have been wondering if this promise would ever come true. And they had gone through a lot. Israel, having come out of Egypt, had gone through a lot. They had dwelt in their land. They'd been taken from their land. They'd been brought back to their land, but only under the Roman governance. And they must have wondered whether this promise will ever come true. I mean, this is a long time they've been waiting for this child. Because this angel comes to Joseph. As Joseph considers what he ought to do, this angel says, "This child, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one in whom all our hopes are brought to fulfillment." And this is all summed up in the name that Joseph is to give to this child. Joseph is not to call this child whatever he wanted, but rather he is to give this child the name Jesus. He is to take his son and he is to call him Jesus. It literally God saves. What this child was come to do is to be encapsulated in his name, so that if Joseph ever looked at this child and called out for him, "Jesus, where are you?" he was to remember that this child had come with a distinct purpose. He had come to save. He had come to save, and as the angel clarifies, leaving no room for doubt or speculation, he says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is no ordinary salvation. This is the ultimate salvation. He has come to save his people from their sins. You see, it's very important that we understand the significance of Christ being given the name Jesus. This name encapsulates everything that this child had come to do. But I think we only fully understand it when we realize that this isn't the first time that his name has appeared in our Bibles. In naming this child Jesus, God was making a direct link to Israel's first salvation, when they were brought out of slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land. You see, right at the beginning of Israel's national history, there was another man who bore the name God Saves. A man who delivered the people of God into the land of Canaan, into the land of rest, the land of their salvation. Now, Moses had been the one who was raised up by God to deliver Israel from Egypt, to take them out. Moses, who had been dwelling in the land of Midian for 40 years, was called by God to go back to Egypt and to lead his people out of the slavery which they were undergoing. It was Moses who had stood up to Pharaoh and demanded that Israel be released. It was Moses who had led them out of their slavery, who had led them through the divided Red Sea, who had led them as they wandered in the wilderness. But it wasn't Moses who brought them into their salvation. It was another man. Another man whose name was God Saves. It was Joshua. The same name as Jesus, just in a different form. Here was Joshua, commissioned by God to lead the people of God into the land of promise. It was Joshua. It was he, God Saves, who was to lead the people of God into this land of rest and peace and abundance. He was the one who was to lead the people of God into their salvation, to lead them into rest, and to lead them into abundance, into peace, into fellowship with God. This man, whose name declared God Saves, was to lead the people of God into their salvation. And as God commanded Joseph to call this child Jesus, he was loudly and vividly saying that here in this child has come the true and greater Joshua. What Joshua did in part, this child will do in full. What Joshua did as a sign, as a foreshadowing, has come to fulfillment in this child, in this new Joshua, in this greater Joshua. Here in this child is the one who will truly lead the people of God into the land of their salvation, who would lead the people of God into the true and greater land of promise, into the true and greater rest for the people of God. You see, the first Joshua could only ever lead Israel into a partial salvation, as the people of God were led into Canaan by a man whose name spoke of the very thing that was being accomplished. It was a salvation ultimately only from Egypt. It was limited. As glorious and as wonderful as that redemption was, it was not enough. There were shackles that they took with them into that land of rest, into that land of peace. They were still subject to a deeper slavery, a slavery to sin, a slavery that would ultimately ruin them and take them into exile and ruin this earthly kingdom. As Joshua led the people of God into the promised land, he led them out of slavery to the Egyptians, but he couldn't break the bonds of sin that held them so fast. He could release them from the chains that held their hands, but he couldn't release them from the chains that held their hearts. And to the thinking Israelite, it had to be evident that as wonderful as the promised land was, it was not enough. There had to be a sense of being underwhelmed as the people of God took the land of Canaan. There had to be a level of dissatisfaction as they rested there. They must have thought, well, this is wonderful. And this is good, and it beats Egypt tenfold, but this can't be it. We still have enemies. We still have people who want to attack us. We still have people who are hostile to us. We still have to work by the sweat of our brow to get our food, and we still sin. And God still dwells in the tabernacle, with us but not with us, all at the same time. The thinking Israelite must have thought, well, this salvation which Joshua has brought was good, but it's not good enough. There's something more. This isn't what Abraham spoke of. This isn't the glorious kingdom. We're not shining as stars. We're not kings. But as the angel commands Joseph to call this child Jesus, he is declaring that in this child will come the salvation that we have been longing for. He will lead the people of God into a true land of rest. A land of rest that really is the land that we're looking for. A land that will truly free us from all of our slavery. And so keen is Matthew for us to get this, that he leaves nothing to chance, and he is quick to add the angel's interpretation. For he will save his people from their sins. Here in this child, growing in the womb of Mary, would be a better Joshua, the one to whom the first Joshua pointed. But Matthew doesn't stop there. And Matthew doesn't just end with this angel talking to Joseph, but Matthew continues, and he doesn't want his original readers, and he doesn't want us to miss the second name of Christ. And he takes us back to Isaiah 7, and he states that all this was to fulfill what Isaiah had prophesied concerning the coming Messiah. And he says to us, look reader, listen, don't miss this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, this child wasn't just to be called Jesus, he was to be called Emmanuel. The good news of this coming of Christ is not just that God saves, but it is that God is with us. And I think it is here in the second name of Christ that we see particularly the fullness of the superiority of the second Joshua over the first Joshua. Now, there was always a sense of Emmanuel in the national life of Israel. As soon as they came out of Egypt, God had commanded them to construct a tabernacle. He was to dwell amongst his people. And everywhere that they were to camp, they were to set up their tents by their tribes and set them up with the doors facing the tabernacle so that when they woke in the morning, the first thing that they saw was God with them. God in their midst. Here was God who had led them out of Egypt, who was taking them to the promised land, and who was dwelling in their midst, who was with them. It was visible. Architecturally, symbolically, the people were to see God with them in the middle of their camp. And as they established Jerusalem, he was established in the temple. God with them, sitting on the throne in the midst of his people. It was wonderful. But it was God with them, but God not quite with them. He was there, but he was hidden. He was in their midst, but he was veiled by curtains and by walls and by ceremonies and by priests. The people of God could look at the tabernacle, they could look at the temple and say, God is in our midst, but they would know that they could not go into him. They could go so far, but the holiness of God prevented full Emmanuel. But here in this child, in this Jesus, in this second Joshua, this Emmanuel is seen in its fullest. Here was God born into the midst of men, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. And here was God truly with us, God truly with His people. No more walls, no more curtains. Unlike any time before, God was with us, and He was with us to save. You see, the gospel is not just a saving from, it's a saving to. Matthew doesn't just leave us with that first name, Jesus, as glorious as that name is, but he shows us that this child is the fulfillment of Isaiah's hope, of Israel's hope, of our hope. You see, if you understand the gospel only in terms of being saved from your sin, then you fall short of truly understanding what the gospel is about. If you only understand the gospel in the terms of being saved from hell, or being brought into heaven where there's no more sickness or death, then you'd really miss the heart of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not the good news that your sins have been forgiven. The gospel is that your sins have been forgiven in order that you might get to God. It's not about you being forgiven. It's about you coming to God, about you being united to God. You see, the birth of Christ is not good news simply because He would be the one to bear the sins of the people of God. But rather, it is good news because through that sin bearing, He unites us to God. And the temple curtain is torn in two. And the temple is demolished. And God is truly with His people. You see, Matthew, as he recounts this narrative of the birth of Christ, is keen to show us that Christ has come to fulfill our hope, to unite us to God, to bring us to God. In this passage, we see the wonderful news of the gospel, that God is with us, and that He's with us to save us. And we see here what Christmas is about and why Christmas is such good news. It's not just about warm and fuzzy feelings. And it's not just about some abstract, vague idea about goodwill to all men. Christmas is a world-rocking event. It is paradigm-shifting. It is mind-blowing good news. That in this child in the manger is the encapsulation of all our hopes. Here is the true and greater Joshua come to bring us the true and greater Emmanuel, to bring forgiveness of sins that we might be united to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Your word. We thank You for Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. And we pray that as we consider the birth of Christ over these next few weeks in particular, that You would impress into our hearts the wonder of the good news of Christ come to save sinners that we might be brought to God. Our Father, we ask that You would use this time to help us to meditate upon the greatness of Your glory and salvation, that we would rejoice in God and delight in You forevermore. Amen.